There is some measure of satisfaction in my hearing them, in this sense, that I'm very glad that people understand what I say. Not merely that they can understand my English, because you must remember I'm in a foreign land, but they can understand the gist of what I'm driving at. There is some kind of mentality that says, my, wasn't he deep? I couldn't follow him. Well, he may have been so deep that he himself was drowning. But it's all important that the servant of God should be clear and plain. He should read and be distinct and give the sense. Now this evening I'm going to ask you to turn to Paul's last recorded written letter. I wonder how many know which it is. It isn't the one that is the shortest in our Bible, because I am persuaded that Paul's letters in the New Testament have been arranged in the order of time, not in the order of chronology. The first that he wrote was the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and that is by no means first in the category of Paul's letters. The last which he wrote, which is recorded in Scripture, is the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, but it's not last in the list. The first in the list is Romans, which is the longest. The last is Philemon, which is the shortest. Don't please say that it's Hebrews, because Hebrews is put after Philemon, and I am satisfied that the compilers of the books of the New Testament were not at all certain if Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. So he put it after Paul's letters, but next to it, and left you to decide. But I want us to think of this second epistle of Paul to Timothy, and to get it well into our minds. I'm a great believer in a simple method whereby we can remember the contents of our Bible. Suppose we were in circumstances where we were deprived of our Bible. What an advantage it would be if we knew the contents in our memory, had got them in our head. Ours is some pious person, but we need the Word of God in our heart. I agree with you. If you can't get it into your heart until it is got into your head, and we must therefore have our Bible memorized, and we must have an easy method whereby we can do so. Now here we have a short letter, happily divided up into four chapters. And I'm going to put a label on each chapter. Of course, when you do this kind of thing, you must be very sure that your label is correct. A wrong label on a medicine bottle can prove very dangerous. And a wrong label upon a Bible chapter can prove very misleading. Although, conversely, it will be very helpful if it is true. Now on chapter 1 of Paul's second letter to Timothy, I will put the label, Be Courageous. You'll see a little later whether that's correct or not. Be Courageous. Chapter 2, Be Careful. Chapter 3, Be Constant. Chapter 4, Be Considerate. Now, without going into too much detail just at the minute, let me remind you that Timothy was at Ephesus, a city which is described in the Corinthian letter as one full of moral and spiritual wild beasts. Not at all a pleasant place for a young man to be left. But, says Paul to Timothy in chapter 1, God doesn't want cowards. Timothy, be courageous. And the same applies to us today. We are living in a hostile world. If circumstances are temporarily favorable and tolerant, that's the mercy of God. But what about if opposition were to occur? Then we should feel the force of this. We are duty-bound to be courageous. But Paul was a senior man. He was writing from the prison at Rome. The likelihood was that he was never going to come out a free man, that he was going to lay down his life by martyrdom. And this good man had seen many and many a believer running the race of the Christian path, and had seen many of them fall out. Ah, says Paul in chapter 2, Timothy, I've seen many a young man get intoxicated with the things of this world, and having got intoxicated, he has lost his senses, and has gone to sleep, and the devil has put his snare around him. And Timothy, if you're going to be of any use to that man that's been snared, and get him wakened up and through the will of God out of the snare of the devil, you'll have to be very careful, Timothy. Timothy, be careful. My mind goes to a certain man of a little younger age than myself. We were young men together. But on account of the lack of political care, he fell into terrible moral sin. He came to my home. He wept. He sobbed. His life is ruined. Recovery is impossible. I would say, as a senior man here, to the large number of young men that are here and young women, be careful. The devil is out to trip you up, to spoil your testimony, to ruin your life, and to bring you to the terminus with horror. The chapter 3 is a constant. It's the characteristic of young people to be enthusiastic. They're all out at the beginning for what they believe. They're very arduous, very diligent. And then things wane, and they are not so zealous, and they become apathetic. Ah, says Paul in chapter 3, Timothy, continue in the things you've learned, and keep it up. Be constant. Well, of course, look, I've not discovered this at Blue Ridge, and therefore I must make that neither before I make the statement. But young people sometimes get intolerant with old people. Of course, you mustn't regard me as an old man by any means. But, you know, they do get intolerant with old people. In the winter time, the old people want the windows shut. Or else the place is too stuffy. Or else they want this and that physical comfort. And the liability is for younger people to become intolerant and inconsiderate of old people. Ah, says Paul to Timothy in chapter 4, be considerate, Timothy. Look, I'm an old man, and winter's coming on, and this prison will be desperately cold. I wish you'd just slip over to Troas. It may take you right out of your way. But get the cloak that I left at Troas and bring it with you, because I shall need it. And the hours drag in this prison, and I want something to read. So will you get my book? And I should like to write a few letters. I'd like you to get the parchment. And hurry up and get here before winter comes, because when the seas are impossible to navigate, and when winter is on, it will detain you for some months till the following spring. So, Timothy, be considerate of an old brother. That's almost enough, isn't it, for our evening study? Although I'm not going to make it enough, but I suggest to you that if you were to think about those four things and read this short letter of four chapters, you would have a rich spiritual meal. But may I put four other labels on the chapter? Now, it's always very interesting to talk to an old brother who is about to leave this life. And that's what Timothy Paul was. He was in prison. As I have said, he was likely enough not to come out alive. He was about to lay down his life for Christ through martyrdom. And we'll ask the Apostle Paul, Paul, what have you got upon which you are pillowing your soul for comfort? Oh, he would say, I'll tell you what I've got. Chapter 1. I've got an unfailing Savior. He'll never let me down. I know him whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that come what may, he'll never fail me. That's grand. Who was it said, I have served the Lord Jesus for these 90 years or some large number of years, and he's never let me down, and he never will. And Paul could say the same, though the number of years were less. Enters Paul in chapter 2. I'm on a sure foundation. And let the storms of life rage as much as they will. I'm perfectly secure. The sure foundation of God's hand is firm. I'm on a sure foundation. And chapter 3. I've got an infallible book. A book that will never fail me. That never errs, that never states a thing wrongly, the promises of which are valid and reliable, the authority of which is beyond dispute. I've got an infallible book. And chapter 4, I've got a certain hope that even if I lose my head by martyrdom, the Lord will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. Now there's another folly. And you've just got the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, his second letter. We go about and you say, well now what's in the second epistle to Timothy? Well, why do you easily remember? Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Be courageous, be careful, be constant, be considerate. 1, 2, 3, and 4. I've got an unfailing Savior. I'm on a sure foundation. I have an infallible guide, and I possess a certain hope. Now that's what I call scaffolding. And I want to say to the young men here, especially those who desire to be teachers, always get the scaffold. You see, if you have good scaffolding, you'll know exactly what you're going to construct. And what's more, you won't need any notes. Because your scaffolding will be so clear in your own mind, you'll be able to fill in your details after you've told the people the outline. So our next task is now to fill in some details, and so we'll come to chapter 1, Timothy, be courageous. Look with me, will you please, at verse 3 of chapter 1. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee. I want you to come and see me in prison. Being mindful of thy tears, when I was snatched away from your side at Ephesus and you were left standing alone, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfailing faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou rekindle. The fire is going down. Stir up the embers. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God has not given to us a spirit of cowardice. God doesn't want coward, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Be not thou therefore ashamed. Timothy, I know your natural disposition. You are naturally timid. It's a natural characteristic of you to be fearful. You have a physical handicap that your stomach is not as strong as you would wish it to be. It's by no means an easy task to be in that fanatical heathen city of Ephesus, which goes frantic about an image that they allege fell down from it, heaven, while you are expected to stand there and bear witness of a risen man who has gone up to heaven. It's not by any means easy to you, Timothy, to stand in that city and to talk about the spiritual temple that God is building while they become fanatical about the temple of Diana. I know it's not easy, but Timothy, God doesn't want cowards. God hasn't given you a spirit of cowardice. He's given you a spirit of power. And in consequence, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. And when people get to know that you are identified with me, and I'm now a prisoner in Rome, don't be ashamed of the identification. Well, of course, it's very easy for the man to write like that. And if that man were writing from a nice house, seated in a nice chair, and in very comfortable circumstances, Timothy might say, well, it's all very well for him to write, but let him come and stand here, and he might sing a different tune. But Paul wasn't writing from a nice house and a nice comfortable chair. He was writing from prison. And this is what he says in verse 11, the last words of verse 10, the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, that has to do with the message, and an apostle, that has to do with the place where he sits, and a teacher of the Gentiles, that has to do with his audience. For the which cause I also suffer these things. And you mean to tell me, Paul, that's all you've got for serving Christ all these years? You mean to tell me that he said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. And you've been making disciples of all nations, and all you've got for it is a Roman prison and the likelihood of a martyr's death. Don't you think, Paul, you've been badly let down? Not a bit. That gospel of which I've been appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher has been the responsible cause for my being thrown into jail this yet further time. Nevertheless, first of all, I'm not ashamed. See the words? Don't you be ashamed, verse 8. I'm not ashamed, verse 12. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He'll never fail me. Someone has said that faith is knowledge. I know. And another ingredient in faith is persuasion. And another ingredient is belief. And another is committed. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I submitted to him against that day. Look a little lower down in the chapter. Will you observe with me in verse 16? The Lord took mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my shame. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. If I could think rightly, it was this. Onesiphorus had to go to Rome on account of business. And I can imagine him commencing his business somewhere about 9 in the morning, and terminating his business at 5 in the evening, and then off to the jail he went. "Please can I see prisoner number so-and-so?" And the warder would look at another fellow and grin, "See, one of them." "Come back," he said, "no, I'm afraid you can't see." And Onesiphorus would have to leave that day being disappointed. The next day, 9 in the morning, Popeye and Gigi was doing his business in Rome. "Off to the jail. Please, can I see prisoner number so-and-so?" "Oh, and he's here today. He's one of them. We'll make it odd and difficult for him." And that day, he was turned out. But Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my shame. And he didn't mind being laughed at. And he didn't mind the being given difficulties which were put in the way. He searched me out diligently, and he didn't give it up until he had found me. Now, Timothy, he wasn't ashamed. And I'm not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed. Is my label correct? Be courageous. Was the label correct that Paul said he had an unfailing Savior? I think it was. So I want to link with what I just said, a verse in chapter 2. Look at verse 15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." May I say to you, dear friends, whom I've grown to love, that when you go back from this moving conference to your business, that you should remember this. If you are ashamed of Christ now, you'll be ashamed of yourself later. Our good friend Mr. Dean spoke about sorrow at the judgment seat. I thoroughly endorse his statement. We should study or give diligence to show ourselves workmen that need not to be ashamed then. For if we're ashamed of Christ now, we shall be ashamed of ourselves then. So much for chapter 1. I want now to come to chapter 2. The gist of chapter 2, as I have already indicated, is be careful. This is what Paul said at the beginning of the chapter. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Then he uses 3 illustrations. One is the soldier. The second is the athlete. The third is the farm laborer. He says in verse 4, as to the soldier, "No soldier that is on active service entangles himself with the affairs of this life. He's got to give up his temporary job in order to discharge his military duty. And his object is that he may please the one who enrolled him as a soldier. He's occupied with the will of his superior." The next verse, "And if a man also strive in the games for the mastery, yet he is not crowned as a prize winner, except he keeps to the rules and strive lawfully." He's occupied with the word that is written in the book of rules. The soldier was concerned with the will of his superior. The athlete is concerned with the word that is written in the book of rules. And, verse 6, "The husbandman that laboreth must be the first partaker of the fruit, and he's concerned with the work. He's got to do his work before he can get his pay." I want to remind you, you're a soldier. Don't get entangled. Be careful. I want to remind you, Timothy, you're an athlete. Comply with the rules, else you'll be disqualified. Be careful. I want to remind you, Timothy, that you're like a laborer in the harvest field of the world, and you must work now. and you'll get your pay later. So be careful to see that you earn what you want later. Then he adds a remark which is very significant in verse 8, and I must read it to you as the revised version of 1881 gives it. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead, of the seed of David according to my gospel. Verse 8 doesn't call upon us to remember a fact of history. It calls upon us to remember a person. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He's the great soldier who fought. He laid down his life and won the day. He's the great athlete who got right to the end and finished his course. He's the one who said, I must work while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And then afterwards, he gives to us some very, very important observations. I wish indeed that I had the liberty to keep you till midnight. I'm not going to do so. Please don't hear. And I want just to give to you some idea of the content of this charming letter. Look at verse 16. Observe the word shun. Verse 19, the last line. Depart. 21, the first line. Urge. 22, flee. 23, avoid. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Turn away. Timothy, do be careful. Why, the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy, I have trodden the Christian path. I know something of the subtlety of the enemy. We are not ignorant of his devices. Behind he comes as an angel of light, and he wants by all means possible to trip up the people of God. Timothy, shun those things. Avoid them. Turn away from them. Pass on. Shun. Flee. There's a man in the Old Testament named Joseph. And on one very dangerous occasion, he fled. He lost his garments, but he kept his character. May I say as an elder man to the younger believers here, read in the fear of God that record in Genesis. Chapter 39. You see that young man fleeing to preserve his purity and his character, losing his garment, suffering in consequence, but standing out as a Bible hero of one who fled and was preserved by his God. Here Timothy is reminded at the end of the chapter of those that have been caught by the devil. Notice what he says in verse 26, that they may recover or wake up themselves out of the snare of the devil. Bracket, having been taken captive by him, semicircle bracket, the devil's got them. At his or unto his the will of God. I can't stay to explain in detail that verse now. It's too long and perhaps too involved. But the gist is this. There are those who have become intoxicated with the things of this life. Not necessarily grossly evil things, but they've taken too much of them. They've not been like Gideon's 300 men that were willing merely to lap the water, but they've taken a full, strong draught of it and rendered themselves incompetent for divine service. They become intoxicated. And intoxicated, they've lost their senses, and they've gone to sleep, and they've never got them. They're utterly useless to God or man. The day may come when they'll wake up. And when they do wake up, they'll want the help of others to get them out of the snare of the devil. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, if you want to be of use to God and to them, you'll have to be careful yourself and avoid this, shun that, flee from that, turn away from that, hurt yourself. And here I want you to observe what he says concerning this particular matter. Look at verse 19, or rather verse 18. Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth, the verse, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. How do you suppose that they got away with such a doctrine as that? Well, I will tell you how. They said something like this. You notice in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said the resurrection was to come. And you will notice that in his epistle to the Ephesians, which was written later, he says we're already raised with Christ. So don't you see the resurrection is past already? And they've overthrown the faith of some. Deliberate distortion of Scripture by tearing passages out of their context and making that which is altogether false. Some of us become very much concerned about the safety, the spiritual safety of God's children. After our Bible reading this afternoon, I think it was our brother Lester Wilson, who spoke to me concerning young believers and how these false doctrinaires sought to upset them and entrap them and to catch them. It's a thing that does concern us who have the care of God's people at heart. They overthrow, as we are told in this verse 18, the faith of not all, thank God, but some. Nevertheless, the sure foundation of God's standing, and we can trust with it for the eternal security of everyone that is upon that foundation. The sure foundation of God's standing, having a double seal. And I want to emphasize, the double seal is this, that as the Lord looks upon this company, the Lord knows them that are his. I don't. Others don't. You may think he does. The Lord knows them that are his. How can we know those that are his? By the second part of the seal, that everyone that nameth the name of Christ departs from iniquity. If I find a person making a profession of faith in Christ, and yet at the same time living a life of sin, I have no right to believe that the profession is genuine. Says John 3 times in his first chapter, if the man say, and I expect if the man says something to see it in counterpart with his life. That is the force of this statement. That everyone that nameth the name of Christ, that is profession, manifests the truth of his profession by departing from iniquity. My dear young believer, this life is full of pitfalls, full of doctrinal pitfalls. I'm so glad there's a bookstall at a conference like this. It sells wholesome, say, scriptural literature. Be careful where you buy your book. It's a life that's full of moral pitfalls. Be careful at what you look, where you go, the things that you allow, the company you keep. Remember that Many a young believer has been tripped up and their testimony has been ruined. Their souls have been made unhappy. They've been rendered utterly useless for any further service for God or Christ. And take warning and say, Lord, hold thou me up, and I shall be saved. And after yesterday morning's address, I'm sure all the older ones here will remember what I desire to remember, that however long we may have been preserved in the mercy of God, none of us is safe unless we are walking close to Him, because after all that, He can do something that will bring us within the disasters of chapter 3. A few remarks from chapter 3. Chapter 1 would be courageous, because even unclean Savior. Chapter 2 is be careful. the more you receive that those who are on the sure foundation are preserved. Chapter 3. Be conscious. We have an infallible book. Now look at verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. Where did Timothy learn? Oh, well, now if I put a smear on my face, for the purposes of trying to enforce something, you know where he got it from? He got it from his grandmother and his mother, and therefore, of course, it must be wrong. What? What? That's how the world involves. The grandmothers were not always grandmothers, and I don't see why, if they're grandmothers, that they should necessarily be wrong. And mothers were not always mothers, and I don't see why, if they discharge a parental duty in training a child in the Word of God, that they should therefore be wrong. But the world sneers at it. Oh, he got it from his mother or from his grandmother. I can thank you. I learned the lessons of the Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah in the fish, the flood, not twice, and the destruction of the cities of the plain, and all the other Bible stories, the three men in the fiery furnace, and so on and so on. And I followed it all in childlike simplicity. My good father and my mother told me, and I never questioned it at all, and I believed it. I got it from dad and mother. But then there came a day when I went into an office in the City of London, and I was thrown into contact with one of the cleverest rationalists that I think I've ever met. He was very, very clever and very able at his arguments. And in those young days of mine, he did it level best. To upset my taste in all that I had simply believed from my tiny child. What happened? I had not only to believe the things I'd learned, but observe the words in this verse, the things thou hast learned and been assured of. And there came a time in my history when I had to say, well, I wonder if my parents were right. I'll look into the question of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus for myself. I'll consider the evidence of the resurrection for myself. I'll consider the claims of the Scripture and their validity for myself. And I'll see whether my father and my mother were right, or whether this gentleman who has the suppose of learning is correct. I'm very thankful to God I went through that process. I came out thoroughly assured that the things that I had learned were correct. Now, Timothy, you continue in the things that thou hast learned from your parents and others and hast been assured of by personal investigation, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a tiny baby, for such the word child means, thou hast known the sacred letter. Timothy was taught his alphabet from his Bible. Not his New Testament, but his Old Testament. The nature of the Bible is sacred letter, as correct on the back of that book. Holy Scripture. All is treated as such. These scriptures, the nature of them is they are holy scriptures. Their capacity is they're able to make you wise unto salvation. You don't go to your Bible for medical knowledge, nor for scientific knowledge, nor astronomical knowledge, nor any of the other sciences. So the Bible never contradicts any ascertained fact in contradistinction to theory. Why the capacity of the Bible is to make us wise in the most essential of all things, unto salvation. Not merely the salvation of our souls from hell, but the salvation of our lives from disaster now. Then it goes on. Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. The nature of the Bible is to be holy. Its capacity is to make us wise. Its center is Christ, Jesus. Your own doctrine is teacher. I say your own because he belongs to your country. Had an excellent illustration touching a matter like this. He envisaged the Bible as a box of bricks, on the one side of which there was a map of the world. And of course said the good doctor, who is now gone to heaven, that the map of the world put together wrongly looks as much sensible to a child as if it were put together rightly. So that the child, if it were just forming the map, would put the bricks anywhere. But turn the bricks over, and on the other side of the bricks is the form of a man, and the child now knows where to put the head and the nose and the eyes and the hands and the body and the legs and all, and get the man in the right place, and then turn the bricks over, and the map is all in its correct place. The center of the Bible is Christ. All roads lead to him, and if we get him in his right place, we shall get the interpretation of the scripture right as well. All scripture, verse 16, is inspired by God, or is God breathed. It's wrong with the breath of God. Let me tell you a personal incident. In the days of the war, the last war, London had 169 nights of incessant bombing. We lived in London. And during the course of that time, I'm afraid I got very despondent. We had brought all our children, all our three were living at home then, the other three were in other cities that were liable to be bombed as well. But we had brought the children that we had at home down into the passages on the ground floor, and my wife and I were sleeping as best we could on the ground floor in the center of the house. We were very, very tired of the whole business. The children were losing sleep and catching cold. We likewise. I remember it was as it were yesterday. It was on a Wednesday night. My wife said to me, "Well, I suppose we must go to bed." The raid was still going on at that time, for we got quite used to it night after night, 169 of them. And she said, "Shall I read the scripture?" And I said, "Well, if you like." She said, "Where shall I be?" "I don't care. No, I'm just letting you into a secret. You'll see the point of it in a minute." She said, "Shall I read the scripture union portion?" "I don't mind. Where is it?" "Matthew 18. I said, "Well, read on, but there's nothing there." And she read. And it was like a living voice from heaven. When she came to the verse, "It's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." By all Christians, wrong with the breath of God. We didn't have any prayer. We didn't read on. I said, "Now come along, we'll all go upstairs. We will take the children upstairs and put them back in their beds normally. And we'll sleep as they were too." And I stand here to record this. That though we went through many and many a menace during that time, not one of the family, and I had a boy at sea all the time, received one single breath. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, and the word is up to date. A friend of mine who was a medical student, he wasn't very flush with money, but he bought his medical books of the best quality that he could possibly afford, well bound, so that after his medical training, he could resell the books and recover the money. He put in about 6 years for his medical training, and when he had qualified, he took his books to the bookseller, he having preserved them in very good order, and asked what the bookseller would give for. The bookseller looked in the front and said, 6 years old. I'm afraid, young man, they're not worth anything." And I've never seen anybody do that with a Bible. And look at the beginning of it and look at the date of it and say, "I'm afraid that's not worth anything." No. the Word of God, the infallible book of Holy Scripture was given, so that we might be up to date at all times. Theories of 10 years ago are out of date now, and modern theories will be out of date in 10 years' time. And the believer can always say, I told you so, because the Scriptures are always up to date. Now, very briefly, because I've not said a quarter to you tonight, is what I wanted to say. Chapter 4. Be considerate. Look who you at verse 13. The cloak that I let to throw as this carpet will now come his fingers in. And the book, but especially the parchment. So remember, Timothy, I'm an old man. I'm in prison. I'm very lonely. I shall be very cold in the winter. Think of me. And I want you at your leisure to read that chapter. It's a most touching one. It tells us this, verse 16. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I had to be counseled for defense at my first trial. And there I was, the prisoner in the dock, that I had to make my own defense. I pray God that it may not be late for their stars, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might be here, And he said it was a grand opportunity. The whole court was packed with people from all countries of the world. And there I stood to make my own defense. Nobody was courageous enough to take up my cause for me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me, and I preached the gospel to the whole court. But we proceed. Verse 17. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, Nero, and he didn't get me on that occasion. But the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. And although it transpired that there was a further trial, and the dear man laid his life down for Christ, the Lord will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom. I've got a sure and a certain hope. For when my head is taken from my shoulders, my spirit will go to be with Christ with his far best. It will not be the end of me. It will be the transportation of me into his happy presence. What a grand man he was. Think of you at just finally how he finished his course. Here you have it, in verse 6. I am now ready to be offered. That is to say, I'm like a returning victorious general from the field of campaign. I'm now ready to leave the field. The time of my departure is at hand. When I get to headquarters, I'll be able to say this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I've not fallen out. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous critic, will give me of that day, and not to me only, but to all them that have not disappeared. Wouldn't you like to finish up like that? I would. I pray God that I may. And if our blessed Lord doesn't come before, and I have to lay down life on earth, I pray God that these three I have may mark me. I have fought, not well, but I fought the good fight, the cause in which I've been fighting the sinful cause. I have finished my course. God hasn't had to remove me earlier, and I've not fallen out by the way. I've kept the faith, and I haven't corrupted the truth. I may have been criticized by brethren on earth, but the righteous critic will give to me a reward, and not to thee only, but to all them that have loved with a fear. There was a man called Saul in the Old Testament, and he finished his days far differently. Before he died, this is what he said. I have sinned. I have erred. I have slain the fool. In what way would you like to end up life? like Paul the Apostle, or like Paul that Old Testament king. I know what your answer would be. Oh, God in His mercy gives you us all to be courageous in a world that's hostile, to be careful in a world that's suffering, to be constant, having regard to our own natural fickleness, and to be considerate one of the other. We've got a Savior that will never let us down. We've got a foundation that will withstand every storm. We've got a book that's an infallible guide to the impressionable rock of Holy Scripture. And we've got a certain hope that today perhaps today the Lord will come and take us home. The threatening storm clouds may not break, the things so ready may not come till we are safely gathered home. At your leisure, read this little letter from the night of the hints that have been given, and may the Lord give understanding and set further light upon it for His name's sake. Shall we bow our heads in deep prayer? Our blessed God, we thank Thee that Paul, a man of light presence without caring, knowing the subtleties of the enemy, knowing the deceitfulness of the flesh, was so enabled by the Spirit of God to run his course and to fight the fight and to win the day and to write this letter for our instruction. We pray that the things of which we have spoken may not only remain in our memory, but may sink deeply into our whole moral being and may characterize us from this time until our journey is finished. For Christ's sake, amen.
Number 169. I remind you again, those who are planning to see the Baltimore station, Mr. Baranowski, by the right corner after the meeting. 169, the first